I hope you've heard of Henry Longfellow, English poet. He was a believer. I don't know exactly the state of his theology, but he wrote a poem that became a hymn called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. My wife is playing that hymn. Let me read to you the poem from one of our hymnals. Because he asks a question and ends it by merely giving a generalized hope. And I want to talk about that. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom that had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. In the Reformed doctrine of the day, he was counting on the church to overwhelm the world, and that things would revolve into a kingdom. The message that I have for you this morning is about Jesus Christ coming as King. And that is when the wrong will fail and the right prevail. Let me ask you to pray as the music finishes that God will apply this to your own heart. My goal is to present to you Jesus Christ in the four ways that the gospel writers gave them. In one sense, it's their way of looking at it. It's in one sense, it's their way of dealing with the people that they were preaching to. Matthew writing to the Jews, Mark writing to the Romans, Luke writing to the Greeks, and John at a later time writing to all of the world. Presenting Jesus Christ as born a king, Matthew's presentation of the birth of Jesus. Matthew gave close study to Christ's life and teaching, and then explained how he fulfilled the Jewish messianic hope, the hope of the coming Messiah. Matthew wrote his gospel in A.D. 44 during the persecution of Agrippa I. Paul would write his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, in A.D. 50. So 6 years before Thessalonians was written, Matthew writes his gospel. I discovered, and let me present to you, four categories of presentation of the coming of Christ to earth. Matthew says a lot about it, and he casts it to the Jew to answer the question, if this Jesus of Nazareth was really the Messiah, why didn't the kingdom come in? Why aren't we ruling the world if he was supposed to be the one that fulfilled all those promises? So the first thing that he does is that he deals with the genealogy of King Jesus. The title to the genealogy is in verse 1, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. summarizing where he came from. Generation is Strong's 1078, our word Genesis in the Greek. The opening words of this gospel suggest we are at the genesis of Jesus Christ. How did he come about? How did the human Jesus come about? Well, from Abraham, the line of the Jews, and through David, the promised king. John Gill informs us that this phrase, the son of David, nothing is more common in the Jewish writings for that phrase, the son of David, to stand alone for the Messiah. The son of David, used after it was talking about one particular son or not, the son of David came to mean the Messiah. And the son of Abraham, Abraham was the first to whom a particular promise was made that the Messiah should spring from. In Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, all the nations of the earth, even the Gentiles, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The seed that was promised in the Garden of Eden that would crush Satan's head, the seed of the woman, now was certified that it would come through Abraham. Then later, that it would come through Abraham and through David. Now, the listing of the names, and it's not important for our study to look at all the names, as interesting as those are, because while he's talking about Jesus coming as king, the listing actually brings up some dark times in the line of Christ. But you'll see in verse 2, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judas, verse 3, Phares, Esram, Aram, verse 4, Aminadab, Naasson, Salmon, verse 5, Boaz, and Obed. Now we come to verse 6, and I give you the entire verses 6 and 7 here. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. It's important to notice here that he is tracing the kingly line from David. David was the king. Solomon was the king after him. Verses 8 through 14, the names go on. Asa, Josaphat, Joram, Ozias, Jotham, Ahaz, Ezekias, Manasseh, Ammon, Josias, Jeconias, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. We'll be bringing him up again, and that'll be an important thing to remember, Jeconiah. Salathiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Sadok, Akim, Eliud. Now verse 15 and 16. And Eliud begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. We're looking at the genealogy of Jacob, of Joseph, Jesus' adopted legal father, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So the kingly line traces down to Joseph, Mary's husband. So Joseph descended from the kingly line. Now Matthew wrote to answer the Jewish question, why should we consider this Jesus to be our king? He says, because Joseph was in the kingly line, and when he adopted Jesus as his son, he put Jesus in the line of kings. Well, what about the promise of him being of the seed of David? Well, Luke wrote to the Greeks and intended to show Jesus as the perfect man, and he traces Mary's lineage back to David. But David had another son by the name of Nathan, who was not king. So from David through Nathan on down, he traces down to the line of Mary. So two children of David, one in the kingly line, Joseph, and one in the Nathan line, the Nathanic line, Mary, they married, and this makes Jesus in the flesh the son of David. We see this in Acts chapter 2 when the kingdom is being offered again to Israel at the beginning of the church. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. He brings up being dead, not as something that anybody had a doubt about, but because he promised that his body would not remain in death. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, that this promise of not seeing decay was fulfilled in the Messiah, not in David. So, from David's loins comes physically Jesus Christ, born of Mary, adopted by Joseph, putting him in the kingly line. So, the only problem left is the curse of Jeconiah. And I say that like everybody should know the curse of Jeconiah, but not everybody does. Jeconias, that we read, is an altered form of Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah and Coniah. He was next to the last of the kings of Judah. He succeeded his father Jehoiachin in 599 BC when he was only 8 years of age. He reigned for 100 days. He is also called Jeconiah in Esther and Jeremiah. He's called Coniah in Jeremiah 22 and in Jeremiah 37. Now, he was succeeded by his uncle Mattaniah Zedekiah, but he was the last direct heir to the Jewish throne. The uncle wasn't in that kingly line. He was carried captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, along with all the nobility and the leading men of Jerusalem and a great body of the general population, some 13,000 in all. You imagine that, 13,000, not just being killed, but taken captive and moved to Babylon. This is in 2 Kings 24 and in Jeremiah 52. Now, after an imprisonment of 37 years, Jeconiah was liberated by a man with a cute name, Evil Merodach. Must not have meant what means to us. And permitted to occupy a place in the king's household and sit at his table. However, his lineage was cursed by God. Notice Jeremiah 22 and the several verses here. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not, the Babylonian captivity. Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for, here's the curse, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah. This was effectively, think how destructive this was to the hope of Israel. This effectively put an end to the promised king of David. So Joseph then could not have ruled Israel because he was of the physical line of Jehoiachin. So you see the importance of the virgin birth. Jesus was legally the son of Joseph and born of the genetic lineage of David through Mary. That means he was both physically a son of David and legally in the kingly line, yet without Jehoiachin's curse. God's pretty clever. You can quote me on that. So God keeps his promises. Jesus then is the final world ruler to reign from the throne of David. This is going to happen during the coming millennium. You say, well, that's the Messiah of Israel. Israel's king. Well, he's our king. Because in that kingdom, you and I are going to be there. We are going to be honored there. We're going to be sons of God, honored there. In the prospect of our being in the kingdom, he's going to be the only king of the kingdom. He's going to be our king. Let me take you to some verses, promises. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, Paul says to his fellow preacher, we shall also reign with him. That's you, believer, ruling alongside of Christ. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So stay true. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The throne where he is now is not the throne that he's going to be in during the millennium. That's an earthly throne, the throne of David. He says, I'll have you come and sit beside me. Right now he's considered at the right hand of the Father. You and I are going to be at the right hand of Jesus Christ during that 1,000-year reign. Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. A longer passage, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. And I saw thrones, you know who sits on thrones, right? And they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. This is the judgment of kings. This is dispensing of justice. We'll have something to do with that. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The 1,000 years marks when Christ himself is the king. After that, he turns over the rule to God the Father. So he and us will continue to reign, but not as ultimate king. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then finally, Revelation 22, verse 5, it goes beyond the 1,000 years. And there shall be no night there. This is in the New Jerusalem. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, but the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we're in that position of being rulers. Of what? About what? What do we wear? All those questions that you have for me, I don't know. We're not told. I think ultimately those things are not going to be all that important. But we are taken in and given a position of royalty. We are taken in as the adopted sons of God, who is the ultimate authority. And this means a great deal. So let us answer Longfellow and say, oh, don't just have this general wish that eventually things are going to turn out right. Let's just keep ringing those bells and hoping for the best. Let's say, oh, look, the king is coming. And he's going to stomp on those who are killing the believers. He's going to put them away. He's going to raise up a kingdom that will be on this earth for 1,000 years. Our King Jesus. The second area that Matthew gives us of presenting Jesus born a king is the virgin birth of King Jesus. And he points this out, emphasizing this was the fulfilling of prophecies. This is in Matthew 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 23. Notice these several things. I brought this up so we don't have to read a long, long passage without understanding, but let me break it up. The discovery of Mary's pregnancy. She was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and she began to show. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when his mother Mary was espoused, betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, this was not Joseph's child, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Found indicates she was discovered. Okay, she began to show. She came back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth after 3 months, and she had begun to show. Joseph's righteous reaction to Mary's pregnancy, then Joseph, her husband, they were already legally married in this engagement, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Brother Jeb and I were talking about this, and he's of the opinion, and I think, the more I think about it, the more I agree. Why would Joseph hesitate here? Well, a woman who betrays her husband was to be put away. She was to be killed by Israel. However, she was carrying a child at this point, and this, I think, made a difference. So he just decided to put her away, to divorce her privately. Now we see the angel's revelation about Mary's pregnancy. The angel's already talked to Mary about this. Now he's talking to Joseph. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, planning the divorce, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Take her, partner with her. For that which is conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou, you partner, thou shalt call his name Jesus, that is Savior from the Hebrew. It's the name Joshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. Then we find Matthew's scripture reference about Mary's pregnancy. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, or his name shall be called, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is Matthew interpreting the Hebrew. The verse is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, a woman not having relations with a man, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The passage goes on, Joseph's submissive response to Mary's pregnancy. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, he did not have relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just as he was told. The angel's explanation to Joseph emphasizes two things about the developing child in the womb. First, his divine origin was of the Holy Spirit. This baby was developed in the womb of Mary by God himself. The second is his divine purpose was to save his people from their sins. This is the Savior. The his people here must ultimately refer to all of those who trust in his saving work, not just his people Israel, but the seed would be blessing all the nations of the world. These are the elect that are purposed in the new covenant. So we find here he presents the fulfillment of Scripture that he was not only born of a virgin, but he was divinely developed by God and with the purpose of being the Savior. The very name Joshua, Yahshua, is Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. The third presentation that we have from Matthew is the honoring of King Jesus, the only place in the Bible that talks about this. And we see the place and the time of Jesus' birth in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Look at this, he says. Something interesting is going to happen. Then we see the origin and purpose of the Magi's visit. The wise men are the Magi. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, we just want to know this. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You don't worship kings. At least knowledgeable people don't. So something's going on here. They knew things. The word translated wise men is Strong's 3097, magos. The plural is magoi. And a Greek expert A.T. Robertson says, among the Persians, there was a priestly caste of magi, like the Chaldeans in Babylon in Daniel 1:4. Daniel was head of such an order, Daniel 2:48. It is the same word as our magician. We get magician from magi. These were Zoroastrians. And interesting that they're departing from their faith to come here. They evidently, more than just being wise men like Daniel was the head of, I think that they must have found in the heritage of the wise men the writings of Daniel. And God gave them a supernatural vision of a star there in the east. And they said, this is it. This is when the time has come that the Messiah was born. He'll be king of the Jews, but he'll also be God. So their stated purpose was to worship the one who was born a king. So King Jesus is God himself. You only worship God. Now we see the reaction of the Magi's visit. When Herod the king, who thought he was the king of the Jews, had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This made a big splash. Troubled means perplexed, agitated, restless. Everything was all jumbled up here. Now, notice Herod's Jewish council. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. That was the question. Where is he? They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, a ruler, that shall rule or feed my people Israel. The word rule is the picture of the ruling of a shepherd, the feeding of my people Israel. This is the quote from Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. He come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or the days of eternity. The promise to Bethlehem. Now we see Herod's private council. So now he dismisses all the rabbinical scholars, and he meets together with the Magi, and he has one basic question. Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He wanted to know the birth time of the Messiah, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. We find his true motive was to kill this one who would be a threat to his throne. Now we see the Magi's visit to the Messiah. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down, worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented or offered unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I have been taught by the songs that night and day the star was shining and that they followed it all the way. Where's it going? Oh, it looks like it's headed toward Jerusalem. You know? That's not it. The response to the appearing star indicates that they saw it once to indicate the birth. They didn't see it again. This was a supernaturally appearing star.
It was only after they left Herod that they saw it again. It appeared again. And this time, they're rejoicing very much to see it again. It's obviously a supernatural star, not some sort of conflagration of planets or something. Because it comes and stands over a house. You ever try to find what house a star is directly over? I mean, just go out there and look. Maybe this one. No, you can't do that, see? This has to be like a helicopter with a floodlight coming down or something. And this is about 2.5 years after his birth. We find out later. He has all the babies, all the males, 2.5 years of age killed. So he checked what time. So it says the child, not the baby, it's a different word. And it came to the house, not the stable. So as I always say, when you put up your nativity scene, put the wise men across the room. Okay, they're on the way maybe, but they're not there yet. Then we see the Magi's return to the east. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Flight into Egypt for safety. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod shall seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, left in the middle of the night. So, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. This is a quote from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The symbolic reference here, calling Israel a child, shows that it was a symbolic reference also to Jesus. And then another reference, the slaughter of the babes at Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, that they left without returning to him, was exceeding wroth, sent forth, slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they are not, they died. Jeremiah 31:15 is the verse. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. We find this story is concluded by the return and residence in Nazareth. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel. For they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. I've often wondered about that sojourn. He just arrives. Now he's a carpenter, a seasoned carpenter. So he sought work, found a place, accepted in. But probably there was a colony of the Jews in that area. But now he packs up and leaves as mysteriously as he came. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, in other words, he's thinking maybe like son, like father, he was afraid to go thither, so he didn't go back that close to Jerusalem. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. This is the very north part of Palestine. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. This has led to some confusion because a Nazarene in the Old Testament was somebody who took a Nazarite vow. This is not what it's talking about here. He was a Nazarene in the sense of coming from Nazareth. What does it mean to be from Nazareth? It means that you are despised and rejected. When it was explained to one of the disciples, he came from Nazareth. His response was, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This fulfilled the concept by the prophets, the quote here, is of the prophets in general. It was one of rejection, not of a Nazarite vow. Here's the examples. Isaiah 49:7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, or is despised in soul, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because the Lord is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel shall, he shall choose thee. Again in Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, as a hiding of faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and, or by distress and judgment, but who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. he was stricken, but the stroke was upon him. Recognize then that Jesus, born of the Virgin, was honored as King and as God by the wise men. Every time I come to the time of our offering, I think of the wise men worshiping by bowing and giving. This was the way they worshiped, and I think very appropriate. They took of themselves, but this was an offering to their God. And what a joy to recognize that these Gentiles, having studied this, left their own religion and became, as it were, Christians. They were honoring the one born as a king, fulfilling the heritage of God, but also one who was born as man, being born, and as God. But my friend, this is like master, like servant. If the world rejected our Lord, and yet he was God, so will the world culture reject us, even though we are sons of God. So let us not expect that as the things revolve, that earth will turn to light and everybody will love us, say, we're so glad you're here. Don't expect that. Not even under a Republican president. The fourth and last indication of what how Matthew presents the coming of Christ is the self-proclaimed purpose of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you two passages. Matthew 9:13. Notice the words of Jesus, calling sinners to repentance. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, can you find the positive in there? I am come to call sinners to repentance. That's why he said I came. It was not that you may notice me, that you may focus on me, but I came to serve. I came to call the sinners to repentance. So Jesus is here correcting the mistaken ideas of the rulers. He was connecting himself with sinners, and they're saying, oh, godly people wouldn't do that. He says those who deal with sinners must approach them not based on getting them to sacrifice, getting them to go under some ritual, but based on mercy, urging them to repent. John brought us talking about this passage in Romans, says, in Matthew, this reply embraces 3 points, argument from analogy. He says the analogy is not, we don't need a sacrifice here, we need mercy to the sinner. Then secondly, an appeal to Scripture, because he says that's the point of what he's talking about. And then third, an express declaration that his mission was to men as sinners, and so he was now acting accordingly. I want you to understand that from Jesus' point of view, he came to call you and me to repentance. Now, repentance is not just feeling sorry about your sin. I think it includes that. But repentance is an actual change of life, a change of thinking, a change of the way you understand life. That's becoming a Christian. And he called us to that. And then, interestingly, the last mention in Matthew, that Jesus' purpose was to divide earthly loyalties. Matthew 10, 34, 35. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's he talking about? I thought peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, that's the offer. But in taking the offer, don't be surprised if you get some turmoil. Christ's coming would bring peace to the individual heart, yes. But it would bring a sword to worldly culture. His word is a two-edged sword, dividing between a man's need for salvation and a man's desires, what he wants in life. He dares to tell mankind that he is not good enough for heaven. This divides even homes and families. Therefore, the real disciple of Christ must choose him over every relationship. Christ can't be second place to you in any relationship. How many a young girl I've talked to who just wanted to be married so much that they gave up following Christ? They went for the sinner that was offering marriage. Listen to Matthew 10, 37. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke says it a little more strongly. Christ said it a little more strongly. Luke quotes him, "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Being a disciple is a true follower of Christ, not just a saved person, but a true follower. He says, "You're not there until you put me first." This is obvious because as soon as you have something that you love more than Christ, what will the devil do? He'll take that and lead you away, lead you astray. You won't get saved. So let me conclude with this. Recognizing that Jesus, as our King, calls us to a life of separation. He was to be a Nazarite, a Nazarene. He was to be one who was known as rejected. We are not of this world any longer. Once we got saved, we were adopted into a foreign family. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our King is Jesus. We live and serve in this country. We don't want to forget that. But we do not completely serve this country. We obey men's laws as long as they do not contradict our true King's laws. Born as King, our King, the one that we are to kneel, to bow, to submit, to say, "Yes, sir," and that without qualification. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to see Jesus Christ as Matthew presented him, born as a king, as the Magi worshiped him as God, as revealed to his adopted father Joseph, created within Mary by the Holy Spirit himself. Now I ask that you might help us to love Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to recognize that he is our King, It is his right to give us the marching orders and our duty to do them no matter what. I ask you to be with Brother Jeb's message tonight as we examine the very command, the great, great command that he had given us, and it is ours to fulfill in every way we may possibly do it. Help us then to bow before our King, to honor him as God, thanking him that he is our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.